If you would please, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26 this morning. Matthew 26. I would like to set you a thinking again, if possible, on this theme that we have been looking at. If you remember, allow me to refresh just for a moment. We began a number of weeks ago at Psalm 139. And asked several questions. I remind you that our God is a very present help, and that His eyes are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. How foolish then it was to have read in the book of Jonah how he tried to flee from the presence of God. And those questions that we asked were simply this: how does a Christian reconcile the reality of the omnipresent and omniscient God in the moment of willing, knowing, and deliberate sin? What happens in the moment of sin? Why is there not a sense of Him in advance of the commission of evil transaction? And we pointed out David and Bathsheba, and we looked in the life of Solomon and how that early on in Solomon's kingly career, he had asked for wisdom. God gave him that wisdom. And then as he became an old man, he said to have angered God because of his willing, knowing, and deliberate sin. And yet I understand that where Solomon was concerned, before the end of his days, there was a turnabout somewhat, where he did not leave that situation stand as it was. When we looked into the book of Ezekiel, we noticed that there were some of the ancient men who assumed that God would not see what they were doing. I want you to think with me now about the absolute and utter absurdity. Think about this concept. How is it that you handcuff an omnipotent God? How is it that you would handcuff an omnipotent, all-powerful God? How is it that you might stampede an omnipresent God? Where does He go if you run them off? Think about that. And then think about this. Think about the absurdity of trying to blindfold an omniscient God. Blindfold. Now, when we talked about sinning in the face of God, and those three questions that we originally asked were designed to provoke some thinking, I want you to see the same kind of action, but in a different way. In Matthew 26, at verse number 67 and verse number 68. They concluded He was guilty of death. In verse 67, then did they spit in His face and buffeted Him. Others smote Him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is He that smote thee?" The reason they would ask that question, because Luke records for us that they blindfolded Him in that moment. Then they asked Him that foolish question: "Tell us now who it was that smote thee." How do you blindfold an omniscient God? Now think about what they did. They spit in his face. Would you say or agree that that was, at the very least, sin? Is it sin to spit in the face of Christ? Yes, of course. But they had concluded that he was worthy of death. How is it that you could confer a death sentence upon an eternal being? How do you do that? A death sentence upon an eternal being. Now they spit in his face and they smote him. In Matthew 27 and verse number 30, where the soldiers were concerned, it says there, we back up and look at the little bit of a context here. In verse 28, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then verse 30 says, they spit on him. And they took the reed. The reed now, not the palms of the hands, but they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. So again, you see two groups of people at this point in time in Matthew spitting in the face of Christ. We conclude that that's at least sin. At the very least, you can call it sin. But think about the audacity of the sinner in the face of the immortal, invisible, only wise God who took on the form of human flesh, became incarnate. Think about the audacity of spitting in his face. How do you take that? Anybody ever spit in your face? Purposely now. They spit in your face. And I know that because we're all Christians, that should that happen to you, no doubt you would just simply step back, take your glasses off or whatever it is that you had for your shield, and pull out a handkerchief and wipe it off your face, and gently and meekly clean your glasses on and put them back on and go on your way. Because that's just the way you are. Yeah? Or does, when somebody spits in your face, does that sort of, at least for an instant, ignite a little bit of rage? You know? Which would it rather be? Could you take it rather that somebody spit in your face or somebody cussed you to your face? Which would you rather? Somebody cussed you to your face. Or spit in your face. Which would you rather? If you had a choice. Sometimes it comes in both packages. The cussing. Yeah, you don't get germs passed off of a cuss. But they spit in the face of Mary's son. They did. Now, we conclude it's at least sin. Spitting is one thing, taking the palm of the hand or taking another foreign object and striking the head is another act of contempt, because they concluded him worthy of death. He claimed out of his own mouth to be the Son of God. And they concluded that that was blasphemous. They knew a little bit about his sociological background. They said, this is a carpenter's son. carpenter's son, and he says he's the son of God? That's blasphemy. So they spit in his face, they smite him on the face, they mock him. The son of God. Further, in Mark 15, each of the gospel writers has a little snippet about this tragic, pathetic event. In Mark 15, verse 19. Mark 15 and verse 19. It says, they smote him on the head with the reed. That we've already been advised by Matthew. And did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him. Now there, of course, is outward, insincere, sarcastic, ritual worship. It means nothing. And it was not designed to mean anything except, again, to poke fun at a suffering one. Verse 20 says, when they mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. That we've already been advised. Then Luke says, over in Luke 22, if you turn there, please. Luke 22. And if you would look at verse 63. Verse 63 and verse 64. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Now when somebody's holding on to you and they're smacking you, you can't get away from you can hardly recoil from that. Then verse 64 says, they did one of the most absurd things a human being could do to an eternal being. It says they blindfolded him. He's omniscient. They blindfolded him. Now this has all got to be telling, as we add fact and layer fact upon fact upon fact, this, you ought to begin to see a picture of why they were doing what they were doing. They blindfolded him, and then they struck him on the face. I would say that that's easily defined as they sinned in the face and upon the face of God. And they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. In his face, to his face. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. Verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. They had already made a choice that Barabbas would go free. So Jesus was scourged in the place of Barabbas. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head. And the sense of the putting upon the head does not convey the violence with which it was thrust down upon his head. And they put on him a purple robe. We already have heard that. And said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. They smote him with their hands. So whether it's Matthew or Mark, Luke or John, they all bear testimony to the transaction. At Calvary, they spit on his face. They slapped him. They mocked him. They spoke blasphemy against him. And if you take a broad view of all of the treatment that Jesus received from Jewish authorities and from Gentile pagan type people, when it says that they blasphemed him with many, in many other ways verbally, no doubt it was an immoral, had an immoral tone to it. You know how filthy some men and women in the workplace can be as they communicate. You think that they must have been born, raised in a gutter or went to an educational facility where that's what they taught from sunrise to sunset. Embarrassing. It'd make a sailor blush. They sinned in the face of God, literally. How could they do that? Well, let me remind you of something, of why all this was happening. And in showing you why this was happening, to eliminate it as the primary reason for their action. But also point out to you an interesting thought when you compare their actions to that of the crazy Christian. Okay? For example, go back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24 and verse 16. I'm going to show you the purported scriptural warrant that no doubt they were waving in his face, so to speak. In Leviticus 24, I believe it's at the 19th verse. Let's see how close I get. 24:16. Close, but no cigar. Leviticus 24:16 is the warrant for their action at Calvary. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Now you ask this question, if they present the warrant, why didn't they stone Jesus instead of crucify Jesus? If they were, I mean, they were all sticklers to the law. Why didn't they stone Jesus? Okay. So what was the political circumstance surrounding the end of Jesus' earthly ministry? Who was in charge in Palestine, so to speak? Who was in charge? The Romans were. Roman law prevailed. And had the Jews preempted Roman law, Pilate, justifiably in the way they think, could have come down severely upon all of them. Which is why they made appeal to Pilate, which is why the trial occurred in Pilate's court, because he was the governor. And when the Romans concluded that a person was worthy of death, it was not to be done by stoning, but it was to be done by crucifixion. It was a Roman cross. But nevertheless, the end result is the same. Whether you stone them or whether you crucify them, death is where they want to get. So on what grounds then do they waive the warrant? Come back to John's Gospel. Chapter 5. And verse 18. And keep in mind that this chapter teaches us about how Jesus healed a man's infirmity on what day? The Sabbath day. The Sabbath. A day in which the law required that you'll do no servile work. Now, listen. They were right about the servile work. Where they were wrong was making application and applying too much flex in the word servile. They thought they could take liberty to stretch that to include even an activity such as healing a man of his infirmities. And so you have in the 18th verse, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That they could not abide. They did not believe. They did not believe. So there are two counts here, two separate things. Number one, they say he broke the Sabbath, which he didn't do, technically. On the point of blasphemy, the way that they had viewed it, yes, the charge was valid from their perspective. Now go over to John 10, please, at verse 33. He does say in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And but you follow this down to verse number 33, because Jesus had asked them the question, which of the good works that I did do you stone me? And the Jews answered saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou being a man, makest thyself God. They believed Jesus, the one that in whose face they were spitting, the one whose face they were slapping, the person that they were mocking, the person that they slammed the crown down on his head. They believed that he was only a man, their equal. And that's the point of it. Those who were doing what they did, as we've seen in the narratives of the gospel writers, were doing so because they believed that Jesus was merely a man. So you come back to John chapter 19. Their response to Pilate in verse 7. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. The Jews answered in verse 7, we have a law, Leviticus 24, 16. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Understand something now. They did not misunderstand his claim, or else he would not have been treated like he was. They understood exactly, with utter clarity, the claim that he made to be the Son of God. Their problem was that when they stood before him, when those men who were holding him, those authorities were holding on to him and smiting him and then spitting at him, they believed that he was only a man just like them. And when a person believes that the Son of God is just a man like them, they can justify any sin, even in his face. Any sin. So we come back. And we ask this. Those three questions come into play again, but tack these back on. What then Because we're going to make a little transition. We're going to slide a little bit to the crazy Christian community. What then of those who sin in the face of God, even though they believe He is the Son of God? Now think about that. If you have anything you'd like to chip in, go for it. What then of those who sin in the face of God, even though they believe He is God? Only crazy Christians try to blindfold an omniscient God. Only crazy Christians try to handcuff an omnipotent God. Only crazy Christians try to stampede an omnipresent God. They're nuts. Now keep in mind the two groups of people. When we started in Matthew, looked at Mark, Luke, and John, and we saw the conduct of those who had custody of Jesus there at the cross, from the trial to the cross, and they're spitting in His face. Listen, they did that because they did not believe that He was who He said He was. Therefore, they could justify doing what they did. On the other hand, you have many in the Christian community. If you ask them today, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "Yes." "How do you know you're a Christian?" "I believe that Jesus died for my sins and was buried in a grave and rose from the dead. And the Bible says, because He lives, I shall live also. I believe that with all my heart, right hand up to God." And they believe that they believe that. So you have the one group of people who spit in the face of God, they sin in His face, and then you have on the other side, you have people who are professing Christians who sin in the face of God even though they believe He is the Son of God. How is that? I can say this, I think, with some degree of assurance. The only way, listen, the holy, do you believe in ghosts? Let me ask you this question. Do you believe in ghosts? Surely you do. If I change the word ghost to spirit, I say, do you believe in spirits? What do you say? Yeah, well, in the King James Bible, we have the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, we have numerous references to demon spirits. We have references to foul spirits. So when you think about this, people usually do not flee from a person that they don't believe is. Usually, I say, Adam and Eve being an exception. Somebody says, "Well, do you believe in ghosts?" Well, if you care to define what you mean by ghosts, you know, am I paranoid when I walk into a dark room or into my house when the lights are all off? Do I get a little skittery before I get the lights on? Nah, I don't. No. I'm not afraid of ghosts. But I do fear the Holy Ghost in the sense of a reverence. So, what then of those who sin in the face of God, even though they believe He is God, who is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, holy, and loving? Okay.
Perhaps justify them. Perhaps a wrong concept of repentance. I think we can ask God's forgiveness and we won't do it again, but then the next time and the next time and the next time, and true repentance is you don't do it again.
Anybody else have an idea?
You brought up the fact that maybe some of your workmates and the fact that they'll make a sailor blush. And working around that is a very difficult thing. As a lot of men in here can, I'm sure, testify to. And I know that being around that enough, and I'll admit it, if I let a bad word fly, it wasn't like I planned on, at that moment, letting that happen. But as soon as that has happened, within milliseconds of that happening, I'm sorrowful that I have done it because I know what I have done. But I think preceding that, it wasn't like I had planned on sitting in the Lord's face.
There was no premeditation.
There was no premeditation to that. But as soon as I have done it, boy, I know that I've done it immediately. Now you make, not trying to justify that.
No, but you make a good point. Because when we started, we talked about those who sin in the face of God, who do so willingly, knowingly, and deliberately. That tantamount to premeditation. Versus the flesh, which still is embedded in our hearts, whether you want to admit it or not, where you, without a thought, you might fly off the handle. You regret it, and you regret it only because of one reason. Is because you have the presence of the Holy Spirit living within you. And there's always a battle going on between the spirit and the flesh. Where a man sins in a premeditated fashion, has no conscience over it, has no remorse over it, and yet he says, I love Jesus, he's a liar. A bold-faced, capital bold-faced liar. But even in that, you have to be very, very careful. Because Christian people who don't sin much have to be careful about the mote, the beam, you know. Now, if you're used to sinning, you know, you're kept humbled by that, aren't you? Aren't you humbled by your sin? Sure. But if you don't sin a lot, I'm not saying you're not sin at all, but you don't sin a lot. You're not used to sinning. You've got to be careful when you look sideways at somebody else and you see what they've done or what they're doing, and with all the force of a vampire, you leap on them and try to get their jugular. Can't do that. Because the best of men of any era, the best of women in any era, are just as prone to falling as the most evil person on the planet. Now, let me have you quickly go. By the way, let me just comment too that another avenue of explanation in the crazy Christian community involves rationalization. Okay, and a redefinition. For a Christian who's thought through some of the things we've been thinking about this morning and in the previous weeks, for them to willingly, knowingly, deliberately sin, here's what they've got to do. They've got to redefine sin. They've got to redefine it. A 60-second illustration. You can talk about alcoholism. You can talk about, libertinism or hedonism. But let me speak to you about carboholism. I'm a carboholic. Okay? And unfortunately, they don't have any, what do they call it, triple A's? What's the thing that alcoholics go to? Alcoholics Anonymous? They don't have Carboholics Anonymous that I know of anywhere. I'd be a charter member. But I'm a carboholic. You say, well, that in itself doesn't constitute sin, you know. I like, a 3-pound plate load of spaghetti, like anybody else does. Okay? You say, what's the problem with that? Well, for a carboholic who happens to be a diabetic, it's lethal. And being a steward over the temple of God, charged with the responsibility to take care of the tabernacle here, for me to willingly, knowingly, and purposefully indulge my carboholism in spite of the consequences that it will bring to the temple, tantamount to sin. So what I do is I redefine sin. And I say, I'm going to do whole wheat carbs. Whole, and I justify by saying they when they get into your bodily system, they don't spike as quickly as the regular carbs. And so I could have my cake, as it were, poetically speaking, and eat it too. I can rationalize. Just like those Christians who have adopted as a means, a matter of course, the concept of enjoying an alcoholic beverage from time to time. They've got to redefine some parameters in order to be able to justify what they're doing. Because most of them that enjoy a social alcoholic beverage on occasion, they're not drunkards. Technically or legally drunkards. Scripturally they are. As soon as they surrender control to an outside party, to the control of the Holy Spirit, they are drunk. But that aside, if I am a crazy Christian and I want to imbibe just one little shot of whiskey or brandy or beer or whatever, just to be social, not to be seen as a pariah when I gather around my like-minded friends, and I don't want to feel the pressure of being the only blackbird in a pond of redbirds, put one down there. I've got to redefine sin to justify that. Some people, well, that's not sin. Oh, well, okay. I'm not here to debate or argue the point, hypothetically speaking, with the brother or sister. I'm just saying that whatever we do, left or right of true holiness, we have to rationalize or redefine sin. And keeping in mind that we are doing it in the face of God. Somewhere along the line, we set aside His standard for determining the value in an activity or the merit in a choice or a decision that we make. And again, I have to step back and say, hey, look, my sin humbles me. You're never going to see Kaminsky as an uppity guy pounding on other sinners because of something they're doing. I'm going to give some leeway left and right of that, and where I can open my mouth constructively and stick a word of exhortation in, I'll do that. But ultimately, as I was reminded at the Bible conference on Thursday by the speaker, as a pastor, a father, a grandfather, a friend, I can't change anybody. I can't make anybody do right. Can't do it. Can't make anybody do right. So, think about some of this stuff. We are out of time. I do have a biblical scriptural explanation for what I think occurs for another time. But do some thinking now about how you and I live in the face of God who is omnipresent. And see how that plays out in the balance of the day and through the week. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us to latch on to the truth of the matter with a motive in mind that we desire to be on our knees before the one who is preeminent above everything. our Savior and our God. And our only desire is to bring honor to you. Help us, Lord, in this to be consistent. As much as the flesh is able, Lord, to be consistent. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.